A reading from Romans. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we recognize what it is, as we just heard read in this scripture, that your word is called the oracles of God. This isn't just a human word. These are God's words. God's words given for us that we might have life in Christ. Oh Lord, this is a powerful text, a depressing text, but one that offers a great hope to those who hear rightly. A hope that there is another righteousness available that can save wretches such as ourselves. Oh Lord, may that gospel be proclaimed clearly. May your Spirit come and minister among us this morning. Bring conviction where hearts need to be convicted. Bring comfort where hearts need to be comforted. We ask, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit to do the ministry, the personal ministry, the intimate ministry that only you can do in and through the Word of God this morning, Lord. Cleanse me of all my sins, that nothing would impede the proper teaching. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I had a pastor acquaintance who was enamored with new models of doing church. He was an evangelical Christian, a wonderful guy. He loved Jesus, had a heart to reach the lost with the gospel. And since what matters most is faith in Christ for salvation, he saw everything else as expendable, including even seemingly the church. He didn't see much value in the sacraments and membership and liturgy and Sunday school or even preaching as traditionally practiced. He thought there were better ways of, as he would say it, doing church. And church needed to be reimagined for a new generation. He was asking the question, since faith in Christ is what matters most, what is the value of things like baptism or a confession of faith or a confession of sin or corporate worship? And in a similar fashion, after Paul's argument in chapter 2 from last week to the effect that the Jewish religious privilege of having such things as the law, having circumcision and so on, that Paul very clearly made the point that those things will not shield the Jews from the wrath of God to come, the judgment of God. They're now asking, as you can see in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? If what Paul is saying is the case, then is there any value to being a Jew? Today we'll discover that the Jews do have a great advantage, albeit not the one that they thought they possessed. And as we get started, it's important to keep in mind the big picture. Again, Romans, I'm finding, is a harder book to preach. It's preaching an extended argument, and you can't unpack the whole argument in one setting. It's several chapters long, and so we got to keep in mind the big picture. In chapter 1, you basically could say that chapter 1 teaches that the Gentiles are guilty before God. And remember, that led to the Jews cheering, right? Yes, of course, amen, Paul. The Gentiles are guilty. Chapter 2 taught that, wait a minute, all is not so great for the Jew. The Jews are guilty too. And now we get to chapter 3, the culminating summary of where Paul has been going thus far, that all are guilty before God, Jew and Gentile alike. Again, Paul is prepping us for the gospel. Romans is his most systematic presentation of the gospel. That's why so many churches are keen to preaching Romans even regularly, because of that. It's the most systematic exposition of the gospel. And Paul begins by making clear that we are clear on the bad news first. For the good news, is it going to make a lot of sense if we don't understand our spiritual situation? This is why many will say, well, I don't need Jesus, I'm good. I don't need that. They don't understand their spiritual situation, the spiritual poverty in which we find ourselves. And so when the Jew asks there, as you see in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? We might anticipate after reading chapter 2 that Paul might reply, but that's not what Paul said. None, because Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat, guilty before God. But that's not what Paul says. He says much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews have been given a great advantage. The oracles of God, that is, God's very word. For the Jew would be the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. God's revelation, his revealing of who he is and who we are in the scriptures. See, the Bible is a unique book. The Logia of God, the oracles of God, the very words of God. We say that a lot, don't we? Well, let's open up the word. Do we think on what that means, what we're saying this book is? God's word given to us. God has entrusted the Jews with his special revelation in the scriptures. And while mere possession of the book, mere possession of the scriptures doesn't shield anyone from the wrath of God, doesn't give anyone favor in view of their sin, there remains a great advantage to being exposed to God's word. Just this past couple months ago, I got to go to a preaching workshop and conference in Appleton. Got to hear Pastor Kent Hughes, longtime pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, preach on preaching. It was great. One of the things he said over and over again is the authority of God, the authority of God is in the text. The authority of God is in the text. That's why we're committed, and every gospel preaching church should be committed to what's often called expository preaching. It means, simple definition of expository preaching is the point of the text is the point of the sermon. The point of the text is what you preach. Why? Because of what the Bible is. It's God's word. The power to transform hearts, as we saw last time, to circumcise hearts, is not found in the preacher. It's not found in a new way of doing church. It's not found in an ingenious marketing plan or branding. It isn't in the beauty of the liturgy. The power of God is in the word of God, because God has told us this is where he meets us. This is where the power of his Holy Spirit meets his people and ministers to us. The Word of God, we would call the primary means of grace. Ray Ortland said it this way: here's the question for which the means of grace is the answer. How do I, as a believer, access the grace of the Lord for my many needs? How do I do that? Where do I go? What do I do to connect with the real help he gives to sinners and sufferers in this world? Well, the answer is God's appointed means of grace. Our catechism mentions three: the Word of God, the sacraments, and there's two, the Lord's Supper and baptism, and prayer. The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. The primary means of grace is the Word of God. That's why we have the pulpit above the table. The Word of God is the primary means of grace. Of course, God isn't limited. It's not like he's hedged himself in. He can't do anything else. But if we're wondering where we can be sure to find the Lord, as Ortland says, the answer is in his standard means of grace, made effective by his own presence. His chosen means are not intended to restrict his availability, but the opposite. His chosen means identify where he's concentrated his availability, like hot spots of grace. Like a gushing fountain of mercy, he calls it, for sinners who are so desperate that they're finally coming to Christ on his terms. On his terms, looking to find God, to seek God, where God has said he can be found. Do you want to see God's power at work in your life? Come to Jesus in the places he promises to meet me. Come especially to the Word of God. Recall that scripture: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, comes in and through the Word of God, in and through the Scriptures. As we're exposed to the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit ministers in and through them to create faith in our hearts, belief. So after affirming that the Jews have been given a great advantage in the oracles of God, the law, the Word of God, Paul now anticipates a couple of Jewish objections to his argument so far. He imagines an imaginary Jewish critic. Well, what if some were unfaithful, we read here in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, in other words, this amounts to saying that the unbelief of the Jews, the fact that there are unbelieving Jews that aren't believing in the gospel, that aren't believing in Christ, somehow isn't the way it should be, that it nullifies God's faithful. If God were really faithful, all the Jews, without exception, would believe in Christ. And this is an objection that bothers Paul enough that he brings it up a few times, and he's going to really camp on it in chapters 9 through 11, an answer to that. Here, Paul simply replies, "By no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar." And he cites from David's confession of sin, his sin with Bathsheba from Psalm 51, "that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you're judged." David understood that God had every right to punish him however he saw fit. So Paul is saying here, Jewish unbelief isn't God's problem. It's the unbeliever's problem. Recall John the Baptist excoriating the Pharisees and Sadducees as they came out to be baptized by him in the desert. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." God doesn't owe anyone grace. Mercy isn't something that can be demanded. Justice is something that's owed. Why are some people saved and some people aren't? Isn't God unjust? Well, the just thing, of course, according to the scriptures, would be that all would go to hell, that all would be judged and condemned. We don't want justice, we want mercy. And mercy isn't the kind of thing that can be demanded. Verses 5 through 8 contain two related objections that might be combined as follows. The unrighteous Jew is doing God a favor by sinning somehow. That since God's righteousness is glorified in his judgment of sinners, then why is he condemning us? What an objection. You're just going, really? You know, this is just absurdity. an irrational objection. And in another preview of what's to come later in chapter 6, Paul's accused of advocating a form of cheap grace theology that hey, the gospel, we're saved by grace, so go ahead and just live however you want, live like hell because you're saved by grace. Of course, that's not what Paul is preaching, but it's interesting that whenever the gospel of grace is truly preached, charges of being anti-law, being what we call an antinomian, are not far behind. Paul is accused of it. Paul responds to it often. And again, he's going to respond to that more in chapter 6. At this point, he just says their condemnation is just irrational. In other words, people that make that kind of objection, it's just irrational. It's immoral. Their condemnation is just. He's going to return to it in chapter 6. So while Paul admits the Jews have great advantage of having the Scriptures, he reiterates his point from chapter 2 that the possession of the Scriptures alone does not provide sanctuary from the judgment of God. On this point, Jews and Gentiles, everyone's in the same boat. So then, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged, as you can see now down in verse 9, we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. You see, that's where Paul has been driving this thing since way back in chapter 1. If you look back, flip back in chapter 1, in verse 16 and 17, that's Paul's thesis statement for the whole book of Romans. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." Then he gets out of that, and he dives right into the bad news. Remember verse 18, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," and so on. And all through the rest of chapter 1, all through chapter 2, and now even into halfway into chapter 3, Paul finally comes to his concluding point. "For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." That is the damning conclusion. And then from verse 10 through 17 in our chapter, Paul extends this indictment of sinful humanity by quoting from the oracles of God, quoting from that advantage that the Jews have from the Psalms, from Isaiah, from different texts, and kind of stringing pearls together, as the Jews would call it, to show the breadth and the depth of human sinfulness. And what we read here in verses 10 through 17, 18, it's depressing. But you know what? It tells the truth about who sinful humanity is, right? Who we are apart from God. It's not commonly taught, right? This is not what you're going to get from the world around us. But this is the Scriptures' diagnosis of the human problem, okay? And Paul's going to highlight human corruption on three levels: the character of sinful humanity, the speech of sinful humanity, and then the mark of sinful humanity. First, the character of sinful humanity. None is righteous. No, as if you could imagine somebody saying, "Well, maybe I." No, not one, Paul says. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Wow. Paul's quoting from the old, those are all Old Testament quotes. None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands. Sin infects our minds such that we're spiritually ignorant. We don't perceive the things of God. We're dull because of sin. And like chapter 1 said, the denial of God leads to intellectual and moral darkness. Remember chapter 1, that the problem wasn't, the knowledge of God is revealed to all through what's been made. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. So the problem isn't somehow ignorance. The problem is, Paul says, the suppression of what is known about God in unrighteousness. See, that suppression of who God is leads to darkness, intellectually, morally. No one really seeks for God, since no one wants to find God. Well, what about those who do seek? Well, if somebody is seeking spiritually seeking, somebody's perhaps even here this morning, looking into Jesus Christ, interested in the scriptures, it's not because of you, it's because God is seeking you first. God is seeking you. Those are evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in your heart and your life. It's exciting to hear that stuff. The incredibly bleak picture continues. All have turned away. You see, instead of seeking God, apart from Him, we just have our backs turned and our arms folded. We don't want to have anything to do with God. We want to live lives on our own terms and so on. This is just the natural, this is the way of fallen humanity. Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We demand to be little gods over our lives, and we're going to do our life the way we want to do it. Because of this, together, it says, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This means apart from God's saving work in our lives, we can't bear spiritual fruit. We also live empty and meaningless lives apart from the Lord's miraculous work in our hearts. And it just, you know, when it says here that together they've become worthless, sometimes there's kind of a wretched worm theology, and yes, human depravity is deep. There's no way out of that. The scriptures testify to that over and over and over again. And yet, all human beings are made in the image of God, reflect something of their Creator. And so, it might be said this way, that human beings are fundamentally worth saving. We are all fundamentally undeserving. It's not like God made garbage, right? He made human beings in his image. Human beings rebelled against him, and as a result have become incredibly corrupted by sin. It's like taking this glass of water right here. Now, I'm sure this has been reverse osmosis, and this is probably a Berkey water filter. I know Jackie wouldn't set anything out here that wasn't perfectly purified for me. But imagine that we had this pure glass of water, and someone just put in one deadly drop of poison. Would you drink it? It's just one drop. The rest of it's the Berkey purified. Would you drink it? No, because all of it has been infected. All of it has been corrupted, right? This is a picture of total depravity of fallen human beings. Every few mistakes, you know. The Bible's description of our fallen nature isn't, basically good, you make a few mistakes, you know, it's all good. No, it's we are filled, as the scripture said earlier, with every manner of wickedness and evil. That's what's in us. What strange creatures we are, made in the image and likeness of God, reflecting something of God. Human beings, the crown of God's creation, and yet so deeply fallen, so deeply corrupted. We're not as bad as we possibly could be. This, you know, if you put a drop in, it's not like the whole thing is poison, right? But we've been corrupted through and through. Mind, appetites, will, desires, every aspect of our sexuality, every aspect of our being has been corrupted by sin's influence. That's what we mean by total depravity. Not total in degree, but total in extent. Every aspect of human nature is affected. It's not like the mind's unaffected, but the heart isn't. Every aspect of who we are has been affected by sin. That's what we see here. Look at verse, as we get into verses 13 and on. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues. Listen to the description of these body parts. Throat, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, their paths. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The picture here is total, universal. Every aspect of human nature has become corrupted. Now, by virtue of God's common grace, his restraining grace, there's still, this world is still tolerable. We can still live in it. But apart from God's restraining common grace on our sin, we wouldn't be here. God is gracious. God is merciful. But sin goes deep, and it affects every aspect of who you and I are. I remember in college a friend telling me, she's a Christian, she told me she was interested in a guy that was sought to serve in the Peace Corps in Africa, but he was a very staunch atheist. She's like, and she, I remember she said, you know, Tony, he's a better Christian than the Christian guys I know. He wants to serve the poor, and he wants to go in the Peace Corps and all that. How do you respond to that, you know, as a Christian? I remember having to really think that through and pray about that, and I didn't have a good response that night. But, you know, as I've reflected on the Word of God, when Paul says that no one does good, no, not one, that doesn't mean that someone, a pagan, a non-Christian, isn't capable of a formally good action. Walking an old lady across the street, you know, whatever, feeding the poor, whatever it might be. That, it doesn't mean that. It means that the Bible's description of ethics is so much deeper than that. It penetrates to the heart. It penetrates to the motives. It penetrates to our purposes in everything that we do. Our confession says, works done by unregenerate men, that is those who have not been made new by the Holy Spirit, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. What this means is that when it comes to a good work, something good, doing good, the Bible doesn't just speak of the formally external good act. It asks, what's the heart behind it? What are the motives? What is the purpose for which it is done? Paul's going to later say, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Wow. Elsewhere, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. There's more going on, right? A truly good work is always done by faith in God to the end of the glory of God, which is obviously impossible for an unbeliever. Even for believers, all of our good works as believers are still tainted by sin in some way. This is why, by the way, and you look at this description of how deep our sin goes, this is why election is necessary with the gospel, that God must do a miracle. God must choose us. God must then do everything to work the miracle of conversion in our hearts. Without the Holy Spirit, as Jesus says in John 3, the Spirit blows wherever it wishes, right? And you know it's been there because you see its effects. If the tree's blowing out there, you can't see the wind, but you know the wind is there because the tree's blowing around. Unless the Holy Spirit's ministry comes in and renews and gives new spiritual life to a spiritually dead heart, what can a dead person do? I've done a lot of funerals. I've never opened casket. I've never seen a dead person do anything. That's the description. We're dead in our sins, not sort of alive, half dead. We're dead. That's exactly why God has to do it all in salvation. This description is damning. He goes to a description of our speech, fallen speech, their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their throat's an open grave. Think about that. We put bodies into the earth, and we shut those bodies up in beautiful caskets, but make no mistakes, bodies rot in the grave. This is a picture of that our speech gives away the sewage inside of us, in our hearts. The inner death. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. What a terrible lie the children's rhyme is. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Tell your kids that. Tell yourselves that. That is not biblical. The truth is, words can and will often hurt us far more than anything physical could. It's why James likens the tongue to an out-of-control forest fire, and the tongue's a fire, a world of unrighteousness. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Sinful speech rips apart families every day. The pastor's office and phone, the counselor's offices filled with people where sinful speech is breaking their family. Churches close because of sinful speech that remains unchecked, unrepentant. Christians, we should be marked because of this reality, because of what James has said, that it's like an uncontrollable forest fire, the tongue. It's a restless evil, no human being can tame it. We should be marked by saying we're sorry. When was the last time you apologized to your spouse? I hope almost pretty much daily, right? Husband to your wife, wife to your husband, parents to your kids, kids to your parents, brothers and sisters in the church to one another. We should be known as a people who can say we're sorry. We don't have to cover our sins. Why? This little thing called Jesus, right? We're free to tell the truth. Our sin has been dealt with. We can confess our sins. We can say we're sorry. Finally, Paul describes the mark of sinful human beings. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery in the way of peace they haven't known. From Cain's murder of Abel to today, human history is blood-soaked. Wars, look at the history of warfare in our world. Sinful human beings, and again, look at James. Read James 4 this afternoon. It's all about the cause of quarreling. Because you desire something, you covet something, you don't get it, so you fight. Right? Human beings are self-centered. We fight with others to get our way on, and on a large scale, it looks like war. There's never peace in the human family apart from God. We're told in their paths are ruin and misery, in the way of peace they haven't known. See, sin always promises life. Sin always promises fun, and yet in the end, it leads to ruin. It leads to misery. I think of a young girl that was part of a middle school group that my wife and I led. I was just getting into ministry many years ago. We had our youth group was almost all unchurched kids in a small town. That's what you did. It's like, there's nothing to do. Let's go to youth group. Doesn't matter if we're Christians or not. Which is, for a pastor, you're going, this is great. You know, this is why, you know, we loved every second of that. And yet many of those kids came from broken homes, from abusive homes. I remember one girl loved hanging out with my wife and coming to our little apartment. She didn't want to ever go home. And we'd walk her home or whatever, and house was dark, just mom screaming and yelling about this. Mom's chasing the next guy, always chasing the next guy. No dad there. You felt for this kid. This kid just, even that little girl, 11, 12 years old, she sensed peace in that little apartment of, not me and my wife, it's Christ, Christ's presence among Christians. She didn't want to go home. Home was where restlessness was. Look at that description. The way of peace they have not known. The wicked are like the tossing sea, Isaiah says, for it cannot be quiet. There's no peace for the wicked. Finally, we reach the end of this string of pearls, and we see the root cause of sin. There's no fear of God before their eyes. For although they knew God, remember chapter 1, this is saying the same thing. They did not honor him as God. The fear of God is setting the Lord before you always. I set the Lord always before me, Psalm 16, because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Tim Keller describes a person living under the fear of God this way. The secret is that I live my life keeping the greatness of God always before me. I always think of his glory and love and power, and I let who he is control and affect me at all times. I live in light of him. All sin springs from the lack of that fear of God in our hearts. And so he makes this final verdict as we wrap things up, that here's the advantage that the Jews had. The law, the possession of law doesn't save them. They're still under the same condemnation that the Gentiles under. But we're told here in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. There it is. That's the benefit of that's the advantage of the Jew. Through the scriptures, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Why is that important? Because that reveals our need for Jesus. That's why Paul has started with the bad news. That's why Paul's talking about the problem, our spiritual poverty. He's showing us, do you see your gaping need for Christ, for the gospel? That's why he's going where he's going. Barbara Miller Giuliani was the daughter of Jack and Rosemarie Miller. I've mentioned those folks several times in sermons, or heroes of mine. The Millers were missionaries. Jack was a professor, and Rosemarie tirelessly served her family and many others with hospitality in their home. The Millers' daughter, Barbara, came to them when she was 18 to inform them she wasn't a Christian. She wanted nothing to do with faith. She announced her desire and freedom to pursue happiness in whatever worldly manner she pleased. From 18 to 25, much to her parents' devastation, Barbara abandoned God, left home, experimented with drugs, alcohol, and sex. She cohabitated with several men, including several years with a dangerous drug dealer. Throughout it all, her parents sought relationship with her, yet she worked hard to stay away from them. And at a certain point, she realized her pursuit of pleasure had left her physically unhealthy and feeling empty inside. Sin takes you farther than you want to go, doesn't it? Costs more than you want to pay and keeps you longer than you want to stay. She left her drug dealer boyfriend. She sought out an education. Met a guy. They moved in together. And as she was on her way to California to go to Stanford, Jack and Rosemarie were on their way to missionary work in Uganda. And Jack had been diagnosed with a serious illness, and he thought he might die there in Uganda. And during this time, Jack said to his daughter, Barbara, "I don't want to take you to heaven with me, just as a beautiful memory." He said, "I know you can't make yourself into a Christian, but can you just pray that God would reveal himself to you?" And she agreed, surprisingly. She said the first answer she received upon moving to California was that God revealed myself to me. She began to see herself as completely self-centered. She only cared about herself. She saw that. She didn't see it before. It's the first time she ever really thought she had any sin. That's how blind we are, isn't it? She just saw someone previously as someone who made bad choices and needed to work her way out of them. Once she saw herself as a sinner, her conscience became afflicted. Her selfishness troubled her more and more. And at one point, she is walking across the Stanford campus troubled, and she remembers thinking, "If Jesus really died on the cross, then I'm forgiven. And I prayed that he would forgive me. And he did, and I stepped into life as a child of God." Hallelujah. And parents, if you've got kids that are wayward, don't give up hope. If you've got friends that are wayward, don't give up hope. Don't give up hope. It looks bad because it is bad, but the God of grace is a God who works miracles in our hearts. Paul's point here hasn't been to rub people's noses in our sin and leave us there. It's been to prepare us for the gospel. God brings us low that the gospel might lift us up. I cannot wait to get into the gospel next time. Finally, we're out of the depressing part. We're getting into the great part, okay? But now the righteous Jesus for all who believe. We're going to dig into that more next time. What a glorious thing. What a good God we serve. That despite being wretched sinners, God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this powerful word this morning, for this incredibly penetrating diagnosis of our problem. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would work by your Spirit to convict anyone here, perhaps even though someone who might be even member or long-standing attender, whatever, perhaps somebody who's listening online, convict of the reality of who we are apart from you, that there's nothing good in us, miserable offenders, rebels against the true King. But don't leave them there. In that very moment, reveal the sparkling beauty of the diamond of the gospel of Jesus Christ and cause them to flee, cause us to flee to Jesus, his mercy and his grace, a righteousness from another. Thank you for him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.